Well, I do hope everyone is having just a wonderful day of worship so far, and we can continue in that as we draw our hearts into the Scriptures this morning. I want you to open your Bibles up to the text of Exodus in chapter 5. In just a moment, we're going to pay attention to the first two verses of that chapter in the midst of the story of God's relationship with Israel, with us. We're going to see a great truth that I hope will be of value to each and every one of us. Last Sunday, we talked a lot about the disposition of hearts in the assembly of God's people. Regardless of your gender, your role, God has expectations for all of us when we come together. It's really important, though, to know the person whom you're serving, to know the Lord whom you serve. Because all that criteria is a lot easier to digest when we have a better appreciation of the one whom we submit ourselves to. Because that was the broad expectation of God's design when we looked at the passages in 1 Timothy and in 1 Corinthians. That no matter where you are in life, God's design is one of submission, either to one another, to those in places of authority and power, to those in part of your household, and above all, to the Lord Himself. But isn't it a whole lot easier when you know and respect the person that you choose to submit to? I know it is for me, and I would presume to think that that's pretty common for all of us. So this morning, we're going to lay out some understanding in regards to that very specific but powerful question that is raised almost flippantly or offhandedly by an unbeliever in the midst of believers. Who is the Lord? Why should I obey His voice? You see, without a sense of whom God is, from the perspective of the world, they often see it as, well, one God is as good as any other God. It just kind of happens to where you're born. If you're born somewhere, then maybe you'll hear about Jehovah. If you're born somewhere else, you hear about Greco-Roman history. If you're born somewhere else, maybe you'll hear about Buddha or any other idea. Why is it so important for us to then bow not only our bodies but our hearts before Jehovah? Well, there are some great truths about God that we can point ourselves to as we lay out our own answer to that vital question. Because once we have a good understanding of whom we serve, then we'll be better servants of everybody else. Whether that servant role comes through sharing the seed of the gospel story with them, whether it comes in our homes, in this body of believers together, in our places of employment, in our endeavors in the community, and every role of service, knowing whom we serve and why we serve Him is vital. So again, as I mentioned, starting in that passage back in the text of Exodus, let's turn there just quickly and make sure that that conversation is included from the get-go. It says, verse 1, Exodus chapter 5, "And afterward Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness.' But Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go.'" From his perspective, and to a certain degree, you can look at it and think, well, I perhaps understand where he might be coming from. He doesn't really know the Lord like his predecessors did. They had a better appreciation for the work of the Lord. But then you add in some other factors, his arrogance, his desire to hold and squeeze tighter to Israel, and they lose that genuineness, and you see his grand desire in the end was already expressed at his last clause. "I don't want you to go. I'm not going to let you go anywhere and do anything. But you and I, we're not in the same place that Pharaoh was." But we can learn a lot about God when we look at how his answer was then laid out. And each of the responses that God works through Moses, through Aaron, through all of God's people, through all of God's days, He's basically still answering that broad question, who he is. And so what I've compiled for us is a list of 6.5 attributes of God. There's 6, but one of them counts for a little bit more. So you can remember it that way. We have 6.5 attributes about who God is. So that when you and I reach a point where we ask the question, or someone asks us the question, who is this Lord? Who is the Lord? And why should I obey his voice? We've got some tools that we can turn to say, well, this is the Lord. And this is why I serve him. And furthermore, this is why we all should be servants of his. Because you'll notice again that broad question, who is the Lord? Well, his immediate response is pretty common. I do not know the Lord. Well, let's bridge the gap. Let's bridge the lack of understanding with our steps forward so that Israel can go home. Because Israel is you and I. And our journey is to return to God so that we can make that grand and broad and desired journey that God has built us to be successful for. So, if we break it down, God is foremost and to begin with Almighty. You think about the power of God in contrast to the insignificance of one man on a throne, who his life up to that point had always been asked and answered. The Pharaoh speaks, and his servants do. And from the perspective of the Pharaoh, a role that morphed into a God-like presence over all that he surveyed, to have anyone, anywhere, in any place, push back, well, in more common terms, that's fighting words. They're about to have a little bit of a brawl. Because Pharaoh was God in his little domain, and so who is the Lord that he would obey him? Well, we're going to see played out time and time again. And one passage that we can quickly turn to that will be of double value to us in many ways is to think about Revelation chapter 19 and verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." If you've never stood at the headwaters of any of the mighty rivers, or if you've never even been near the falling, crashing sound of a rolling waterfall, no matter how loud you yell, your voice is just gone. People standing right next to you, they just see your mouth move. And your voice is crushed and crumbled underneath the power of the sound of the river. And yet that is how the Bible to a degree now describes the power and presence of God who reigns, even beyond and even more grand than that. And our Almighty God, a God who makes, a God who creates, is the foundation of our faith. When Paul in Acts chapter 17 begins to describe the contrast of all the false gods around him, he then highlights one great attribute. That in God, he says in essence, you and I, and your own prophets even agreed there in Acts 17, says, you and I, he made us. We share the same breath. That mighty creator is the one united, and that's why we all listen to him, no matter where we are, no matter where we were born, no matter what we were taught. We look back to God and say, God made. For it says in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, in the beginning God, he spoke and it stood fast. Psalm 33 and verse 8. See, the vastness of creation then, the stars of the sky, the sands of the earth, they show the mighty, all-powerful attributes of God, not with anger and malice as the world sometimes looks to God, but with joy and abundance. His power is seen in the very breath that you and I share. So another attribute about God that's important for us to consider is quickly unveiled to us often in the text of Leviticus in particular, but not just there, that God is a holy God. Exodus 15 and verse 11 is the reminder of this, where it reads, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" An entire psalm, Psalm 99, by the way, has a repeated refrain. He is holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, is what Isaiah says in Isaiah 6 and verse 3. And by the way, Leviticus, as the hint I've already given, tells us, you and I are to be holy, for the Lord Himself is holy. But back your hearts up 1 second and think about, what does it mean then to be holy? Well, at its base root, it's talking about being separated. Being, in essence, different and kept apart. To be holy is to be set to the side because someone values it as special. You think about it maybe in the most simple sense. You and I may all have a particular item that came from one of our parents, grandparents, family members. And if you are not in the privileged bunch, you don't get to touch it. You get to look on it. Maybe it's a gravy boat that gets pulled out for Thanksgiving. It sits on a table, and everyone gets the gravy from it, but not everyone gets to touch it. That gravy boat's holy. But now I add a new layer to it. Now the spiritual layer comes into play. God is holy in a grander and more majestic sense than that, but we understand it now, don't we? Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. They had an idea about it right in the New Testament, but they made the application wrong. Holiness is important. And God, superior to all the earth provides, is holy both in the physical sense, but even more grander in the spiritual sense. For He has no desire, no inclination for evil within Him. That helps us really then understand the difference between idol worship that man designs and true worship of God, where His holiness and His purity is worth our concern and focus. Above and beyond that, we also learn and can recognize the third of our 6.5 attributes of God is that God is righteous. There's a good point to catch that holy and righteous, though often found as companions in the Scriptures, are two different things. Holy in practicality describes the inside aspects of things and His character, where righteous now is His actions. It would be much in the same sense that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Well, then so does he. The heart drives the action. So God's holiness drives His righteousness. In Psalm 97, in verse 1, the Bible reads, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne." So by contrast, when you approached the Pharaoh's throne, you were subject to the whims of how he felt that day. But when you approach the throne of the Lord, you know that His actions, whatever they may be, will always be coming from the heart of a holy source. But the actions, the choices, the words, they will be righteous in all. In 1 John, in chapter 2, in our New Testament, the Bible reads in verse 29, "If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him." It's a little comment, and John is full and flush with those great little statements about the connection of God to the actions of man. In this case, it made the connection that says, you can see a follower of God by the way that they act and treat folks. It's very similar to what Jesus says in regards to His prayer to the Father, that His disciples would love one another and that would be the sign of their faith. Well, here John reiterates it a different way. He says you can tell someone's connection to God by the way that they live. because they're acting like their father acts, like the son acts. And so we can see God's righteousness and the actions of his servants. For again in 1 John 3, now in verse 7, it reads, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he," that's being God, "as he is righteous." So here's one more thing to think about who God is. God is the very personification of truth. You remember in the story of the Christ, that the Word was made flesh. The Word, His Word is truth. Well, broaden it out more than just the testimony of God and think about what the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18. "So that by two unchangeable things," that's the first one, "in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have fled for refuge. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." This morning in Bible study, we talked about a man who seemed to be incapable of telling the truth, Laban. Every story about him is full of his deception. And so it is often today that we'll encounter folks that you look at them, you listen to them, and you say, "I can't even tell if you're telling me the truth or you're lying to me anymore." You know, that's a bad statement about the course of politics, where you just assume the politician's not telling you the whole story. When many of them are genuinely interested folks, we just have this jaded sense. They care about their community, they care about their people. We just assume they're lying. But back up for a moment and think about God. You know what you can do about Him? You don't just assume He's telling the truth. You know He is every time. The God we serve always tells us the truth. He always tells everybody the truth because it's part of whom He is. Even so much so that it's impossible for Him to not tell the truth. Titus chapter 1 and 1 through 3 tells us the same thing, that God can't lie. And then His Word serves as the evidence of that fact. We're reminded that not one promise that God has made has ever failed to come true. All the promises of the Old Testament, they have either been fulfilled or we're watching them be fulfilled within our eyes, within our lives. And even more so, every day you walk the earth in the body of Christ, you are the literal fulfillment of His promise. Your forgiveness of sins is the fulfillment of God's promise to redeem mankind. You'll notice, and this is a great passage perhaps to even seek to memorize, or at least make so familiar that you catch it the moment it begins to be read. This is from 1 Peter in chapter 1, verse 22. "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." You think about the stability of the testimony of God's word in regards to the truth that it contains. So precious to have a message that is full of saving grace, and know that as the seasons change, as you and I change, as generations rise and fall, it's still going to be stable. It's still going to be what it was. Because it's part of God's own nature to have it maintained and have it be accessible to us. One more great abiding truth of God to catch is that God is the very definition of love. In 1 John in chapter 4. It's our third passage from 1 John, by the way, if you're keeping track. In verse 7 it reads, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not go to know God, because God is love." He said, but wait a minute, people say they love all these things in life. There's the standard by which you measure that love. We use love pretty casually in the English language. And we use it to describe all kinds of affection. You know, we love our favorite teams, we love a car, we love dessert, we love dinner, we love our house. But by comparison, when you think about the standard of love that's shown in the Son of God, the standard of love that's shown by the Father, all of those lesser loves seem so light to the depth of that. So God's love then shines brighter and fuller and richer than anything that this earth may provide, for God is love. And it's not just a in Christ thing. I love to make this point because I think it's really important for us to understand. God loved in the Old Covenant era. God loved in the times of the patriarchs. God loved in Genesis. You know how you can see it? You can see it because He forgave them. He relented when they repented. He loved those who were far from Him. When He sends a prophet of God out to a rebellious people and says, turn back, He's loving. When His heart is broken because of the sins of His creation, that's God's love impacting the reality of the choices of man. And through all of that, the Messiah's planned arrival then is the express demonstration of a circle of concern, care, and compassion that actually knows no end. For in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 it reads, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He adopted us, cast aside and unloved by the world and even sometimes ourselves, with the kind of love that we needed. And so here's our last one and a half. God is just, but He's also our judge. They're kind of tied together. A little bit more than one, but certainly important to remember. When we emphasize and acknowledge God's love, we also have to realize that actions have consequences. The broken heart of God has a place where it meets the road of life. In Deuteronomy in chapter 32 and verse 4 it reads, the rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is He. God's character comes into conflict with our actions. And inevitably it brings about a consequence that has different ramifications and sometimes eternal consequences. Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 5 tells us, the Lord within her is righteousness. He does no injustice. Every morning He shows forth His justice. Each dawn He does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. The inevitable outcome is that at some point the sins of man will rise to the top of the cup and overflow, and God's justice is then poured out upon mankind. Psalm 58 reads in verse 11, surely there is a reward for righteousness, or for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. And in Romans chapter 2 and verse 2 it reads, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. So when you begin to tie together all the grand and important attributes of God, and you begin to recognize, see, and understand whom He is, you're left with a very powerful and vital question. Because as much as we might catch and know and understand who the Lord is, in the end you also have to ask this question, who am I? Who am I to stand before the Lord? Who am I to stand before my Maker? Who am I to contemplate the grandness and greatness that God allows to happen through your life and through mine? In 1 Chronicles in chapter 29 and verse 14, David makes note of this as well. He says, "But who am I? And what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding." We're just a flicker going across the spectrum of the sands of the earth. And yet God brings us close. A just God, a loving God, and a compassionate God, an almighty God. And He brings us close. Psalm 8 and verse 4, one more passage for us to ponder and chew upon. It says, "What is my man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Now, think deeply about who it is we serve, and who are we? When we ask a question like, "Well, why did God say it that way?" Or who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? Pharaoh's offhanded comments, or whatever source it came from, then seems kind of weak and silly, doesn't it? Who is the Lord? Well, in everything and in all things is where the Lord is, because He made us. Every ounce of this creation is upheld by the word of His power. Every bit and part of whom we are and whom God has in store for us is part of His plan. So who's the Lord? Well, He's our Maker. He's our just and loving judge. He cares deeply for you and I. If you want your relationship to be better with Him, know this: He's ready and willing and wants you back. Your sins have severed that relationship, they can be washed away. If you want your faith to soar and grow and be like a flame to others so that they can grow as well, and God wants to help you do that, if we can serve you in any way, whether it's to have your sins washed away in the grave of baptism, whether it's to draw closer to God, whether it's to serve Him to the best of your abilities, to confess your sin before Him, or whatever your needs are, please come forward now while together we stand.
All the angels.